The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Romans 9:30-33, this is the reading of God's holy word. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed or put to shame." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. So we've been traveling through Romans 9, and Paul has made some of the strongest statements regarding the sovereignty of God and the doctrine of election, really, compared to anywhere else in the Bible. And there are some strong statements about sovereignty and election in lots of other places in the Bible. And yet Paul has said things like, "For though the twins were not yet born, had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls." Or, "So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." So Romans 9 just turns on the fire hose of unconditional election. In fact, Romans 9 is such a powerful declaration of unconditional election that it has, in fact, been the nail in many Arminian coffins. Unconditional election is a biblical doctrine. Bruce Ware, my former theology prof and dear friend, writes, "Unconditional election to salvation may be defined as God's gracious choice made in eternity past of those he would save by faith through the atoning death of his Son, a choice based not on anything of those chosen would do, or a choice that they would make, or on how good or bad they might be, or on anything else specifically true about them, their qualities, characters, decisions, actions, in contrast to others, but a choice based solely upon God's own good pleasure and will." And so as Paul begins Romans 9, he's answering a question, and that question is, "So has the word of God failed?" And Paul has given a resounding no. The word of God has not failed. And Paul's proof that the word of God has not failed is that God has an election according to grace. And so what Paul does in Romans 9:9-13 is he hammers away at this election according to grace. Then he gets to verse 14 through 29, and he's still hammering away, but he's hammering away and answering objections in the process. Then we get to our text, 9:30-33, and Paul starts to shift gears. He's not going to leave the topic, but he starts shifting gears. And it's at this point that we see that although the scriptures speak loudly and clearly declaring God's sovereign and infallible purpose in election, the Bible also loudly and clearly declares man's full responsibility. So in other words, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty, does not make men robots. Some people hear sovereignty, they hear election, and they go, "Oh, so what you're saying is God makes men robots." That's not what Paul is saying at all. It's not what the Bible says at all. The Bible holds to both truths. God's sovereignty, absolute, unconditional election, unrivaled in his grace and his power. And then the Bible also equally and just as fervently holds to man's responsibility. And the Bible does it in a way that it's not concerned about trying to harmonize the truth to make you feel better about it mentally. Just simply says it. God's sovereign. God chooses. Glorious. You're responsible. You need to believe. Glorious. So, if you choked a little bit over these last number of weeks on the doctrine of election, I would just say this. Listen to what the Bible says, not what the critics say. So if the Bible affirms both sovereignty and responsibility, then we simply affirm both. And if you can't harmonize those things in your head so that you see how they fit together, parenthesis, and you can't, you live with the tension and the mystery with a smile and a glad heart. So, if you have a view of God where you have nice boxes that can be wrapped up with neat bows, and you've got God compartmentalized in each one of those so that He is completely understandable by you, you're not talking about God. Okay? He is incomprehensible. And so, the idea is that God's sovereignty works in and through and with man's actions. So John Murray says, he says, the emphasis upon the sovereign will of God in the preceding verses does not eliminate human responsibility, nor is the one incompatible with the other. So the theological position that says divine election is holy according to grace, holy according to God's will, and man is morally responsible for his actions, and he's morally responsible to repent and believe. Both of those things are true. That position is called compatibilism, because obviously, from a heavenly perspective, those truths are perfectly compatible. So R.B. Kuyper, who used to teach at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, says, you know, here we are, little puny people on earth, and you got one rope coming down out of heaven, and it's the rope of divine sovereignty. And then you see this other rope coming down out of heaven, and it's human responsibility, and our tendency is to actually grab one or grab the other and pull as hard as we can. And what we don't understand is that up beyond where we can see, there's actually a pulley, and it's one rope. And if you pull on this side, you lose this over here. If you pull on this side, you lose that over there. And so Kuyper's admonition is, hang on to both sides of both ends of the rope and hold them in tension with each other. You don't know how it all ends up being one rope, but here's the thing. God does. Stop and think about this. God's never been stumped by this. So as we move into the next section, we end up seeing this connection. And so in 9, 6 to 29, we could put it like this. In that part, Paul has showed us why anybody is saved. And the answer is because of sovereign divine election. And then in 9, 30 to 33, he shows us why people are lost. It's because they don't believe. Okay. It's actually that simple. Okay. Paul tells us why anybody's saved. Not what my hands have done can bring me peace with God. Right? Not all my tears, not all my works, none of that brings me peace with God. It is the grace of Christ. I gladly, joyfully embrace that. So if I'm saved, if I know Jesus Christ as my Savior, I'm trusting in Him, I'm doing that because God first loved me. And I'm doing that because God, before the foundations of the world, chose me. By the way, that's a humbling thing. That doesn't like, oh, God chose me. The reason nobody can go, huh, God chose me, good choice, is because you could have just as easily been a vessel of wrath. So this is absolutely the most humbling reality, that God Himself has freely chosen. And so there is this marvelous sense. This answers why anybody's safe, because God saves. And then over here, 9:30 to 33, and actually all the way through chapter 10, which we'll look at in a second, not the whole of chapter 10. We are going to take a break for lunch. But over here answers, why is anybody lost? People are lost because they stumble over the stumbling stone and the rock of offense. Okay? So, Paul just, in a sense, just seamlessly goes from one to the other. And he's not like, oh my goodness, I've got a theological Charlie horse in my brain. Somebody help me. So has the Word of God failed? Answer, no. Has the faithfulness of God faltered for Israel? No. Paul's answer, it's Israel that failed. It's Israel that stumbled. It's Israel that actually fell. But why? And so now Paul's going to answer that question. So 9:30 to 33 is a summary and an introduction. It's a summary of Romans 10. And in a sense, it's an introduction to Romans 10. And so Paul starts off in verse 30 and says, what shall we say then? So six times Paul has asked this question in the book of Romans. What shall we say then? Three of those times he's asked this question, what shall we say then, in order to, in a sense, head off false or erroneous conclusions that could be drawn about something that he said. So in those three, where he says, what shall we say then? And then he's blocking off, as it were, erroneous conclusions. You know what he answers in each one of those three? May it never be. Okay? So that's how we know Paul's using that device to basically say, what shall we say then? Don't draw the wrong conclusion. But the other three times, what shall we say then? He's introducing the conclusion that he wants you to see. And so this is one of those three. So he's gone through Romans 9, 1 through 29. And now he's going to say, now I want you to see something. I want you to understand something. I want you to make the proper conclusion. What shall we say then? And then he says this. That, so this is the content of what shall we say, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. So he's now describing Gentiles, which is the overwhelming majority of people in this room. Okay, we saw that last week. Most of us are Gentiles. Hagoyim, dogs. Okay? Paul says, Gentiles, how about believing Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness. Now just think about this, because this is part of his compelling argument. So you've got believing Gentiles, it's not just all Gentiles, believing Gentiles who heard the gospel, believed the gospel, and Paul says, those Gentiles, they weren't even pursuing righteousness. So here's Joe Gentile, and he gets up in the morning and he goes about busily in his godless life, doing his godless things in ungodliness. after he gets off of work, working for the silversmith guild in which he actually fashions idols all day long, he stops at his favorite temple to worship pagan deities in ungodliness and immorality, not giving a care in the world about anything other than the very next thing that's in front of his face. By the way, that is the overwhelming majority of the world. Wake up in ungodliness. Do your ungodly things in ungodliness. Continue on in ungodliness. Never give God a thought. So here they are, not even pursuing righteousness. And Paul says, they're the ones that got righteousness. How did that happen? So here's Joe Gentile. He gets up, he goes off, does his thing, stops at the temple, does his thing, and then after doing all of his ungodly things, he's walking home to continue his ungodliness, and he comes across this guy named Paul. And Paul's standing there in the marketplace. And he says, and God raised Jesus from the dead. And all of a sudden, Joe Gentile's like, what? Did he just say God raised somebody from the dead? And so I've got to hear what this guy's talking about. And the apostle continues to preach, and he preaches the gospel to this guy who was not pursuing righteousness. And God opens his heart, gives him faith, clothes him in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so the Gentiles who were not pursuing righteousness attained righteousness. How did that happen? I mean, let's face it. You know, I mean, does God require righteousness? And the answer is yes. And so here you have Gentiles not pursuing righteousness. They get righteousness. And then Paul says, this is how. Even the righteousness which is by faith. So faith is the instrument through which the gift of righteousness is given. So the righteousness that Paul's talking about is not a righteousness that you do. It's a righteousness that you receive. And so here's Joe Gentile, woke up that morning, not one single thought of righteousness, and at the end of the day, there he is in his house, justified before God by faith. By the way, that's some of your that's some people's story in this room. Okay? You didn't give a care about God. God says, today's the day. You're done, sinner. He didn't ask your permission. Is it okay if I save you? He just said, let there be light. And all of a sudden there's light. And you're like, what's going on? Yeah, I didn't even like Jesus before today. I didn't even know who he was. Now all of a sudden the light's turned on and I see Jesus and he's beautiful and he's glorious. And I believe in him. God did that. God did that. And so they hear the message. The Spirit of God accompanies the Word with power. And then they become a part of the called, 9:24. They believed, and when they believed, it was credited to them as righteousness. So, as Paul says all the way back in chapter 4, verse 5, and to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. My goodness. Tom Schreiner says it this way. I thought this was so funny. The Gentiles who weren't even engaged in the race have won the prize. Beautiful. And I'm going to tell you, I'm glad that God does that. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee had thou not chosen me? And so you say, okay, that's awesome for the Gentiles. They're not even like, they didn't even register for the race. And they get the prize. It's amazing. So what about Israel? Paul says, Israel pursued a law of righteousness and did not attain it. Israel. By the way, the very sound of the name Israel, Yisrael, people of God, a prince of God, the chosen people, the elect nation, the seed of Abraham, and contrary to Gentiles, Yisrael, Gentiles. Contrary to the Gentiles, Israel. That beautiful, protected, covenant people. Privileged, as we saw back at the beginning of 9, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption of sons, the glory, the covenants, giving of the law, temple service, promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is Christ, who is, according to the flesh, God bless forever over all. And so Paul says, so Israel, actually, they were pursuing something. So if Gentiles weren't pursuing righteousness, Israel was pursuing something, but what were they pursuing? Notice it carefully. It is not a small detail. They were pursuing a law of righteousness. Now, if you were to write this paragraph, you and I, we might expect something like this. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel pursuing righteousness. Right? Gentiles not pursuing righteousness, what would seem to be the logical corollary? Israel pursuing righteousness. That's not what the text says. What were they pursuing? They were pursuing a law of righteousness. Now, by the way, the word pursue is one of those fascinating Greek words that in some contexts can mean persecute. Okay? Because if you're pursuing somebody in a bad way for a bad purpose, that's persecution. Other times it's used in terms of just a simple, dedicated life of devotion, a pursuit. And so when you hear that word pursuit, you have to think about a word that is a word that describes a lifestyle, a word that describes the very center of a person's devotion, a word that describes the very agenda by which that person lives. And so the Gentiles weren't pursuing righteousness at all. Israel was doing what? They were absolutely dedicated. They had registered for the race. They had their numbers on. They had their shorty shorts on. They had their little socks on, their Asics on. They were all limbered up and they were ready for the race. And what was the prize that they were looking at? A law of righteousness. What's that? So the ESV says, a law that would lead to righteousness. NIV, they pursued the law as the way of righteousness. I think that both of those capture the idea. So here's Israel, and what are they doing? They're pursuing the law because they think that it is through the law that they're going to get righteousness. That was their pursuit. Religious, zealously earnestly so, dedicated to the law and dedicated to the law in order to get righteousness. And here's what Paul says. They didn't arrive at that law. By the way, if you're a first century Jew, you hate Paul. Because he says stuff like this. Gentiles attained righteousness. Jews didn't. That's incendiary. Those are fighting words. And here's Paul. Gentiles attained righteousness. Israel, they didn't even attain the law. That is, they never achieved the righteousness that they thought they could get from the law by doing law stuff. They never got from the law what they expected to get from the law. And so here's Israel, and they set up that law, and it is the law that is their goal, and they look at that and they go, I can do it. And they devote their life to trying to simply do the works of the law. Why? Because at the end of the day, if this is in all of us, there's something inside of us that says, you know, if I just try hard enough, I can prove to God I am worthy. Law, pursuit, so I can get righteousness. Paul says, they never got there. Why didn't they get there? Pay close attention. Paul actually gives the why. In fact, in the text, when you see in verse 32, why, there's an abruptness to it in the Greek text that the interrogative is not just why, but it is more emphatic. It's like, because why? And it indicates, in a sense, a strength of feeling and even a shock effect. So here's the shock effect. Israel had the law, pursued the law, never attained the law, and thus never got the righteousness they were working for. And Paul says, what? Are you kidding? The most religious people on the planet? People that devoted themselves, you know, so if you go over to New York and certain parts of New York City, like in Brooklyn, you'll see these Hasidic communities and these guys are serious. And their whole life is a life of devotion to Torah. And Paul says, you know, the tragedy is that mentality never attains the righteousness that comes through the law. Why? How in the world could that be? How in the world could these irreligious, ungodly, pagan Gentiles just go home one day justified, and here are Jewish people who devote their whole life to doing stuff before God, and they're not? And Paul says, so let me tell you why that's true. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, so why? Well, because they're not elect, obviously. He doesn't say, well, they didn't attain the law of righteousness because they actually weren't chosen before the foundation of the world. That's not what he says. That is not what he says. What he says is this, because they... You have to read this back. They pursued that law of righteousness, but not by faith. And here's the key. But as though it were by works. By the way, that little as though, is huge. Because it's an as in, it looks that way, but it's not that way. So they tried to pursue it as if it were by works. And so they laid aside faith. So they looked at the law as if the law was something that they could attain. They looked at the law and said, you know what? If I check all these boxes and do all these things, then I can get righteousness by my works. So Israel's attitude and approach to the law misses the point. Now, Paul's going to expound this thoroughly in Romans 10. He's going to say they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And what was their mistake? They tried to establish their own righteousness. And so Paul says they didn't pursue the law of righteousness by faith. So what does that mean? It means when they looked at the law, they looked at it as if they could do it and then through their own works get righteousness. And they missed this simple fact. The law points to something beyond itself. The law never just stands there in isolation and just says, hey, I'm the law. Do what I say and you can have life. Did the law demand obedience? B plus obedience? No. How about this? The law demanded perfect obedience. In this, the law condemns us, does it not? So this is what Paul says back in 3:20. He says, because by the works of the law, so doing the stuff that the law says, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Right? So, did the law demand perfect obedience? The answer is yes, it most certainly did. But did the law actually point to something beyond itself? It most certainly did. And so Paul says, verse 28 of chapter 3, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And so here's the law that says, okay, obey me. And by the way, you obey me perfectly? That's the standard of righteousness. Now, nobody can do it. You do understand that, right? If the law demands that you bat 1,000 and you come into this world and you already are born with 2 strikes against you and you've got Nolan Ryan on the mound, here's going to be your batting average. 0. 0. Law says bat 1,000. Great. We go, okay, I can do that. And we whiff. And we go sit down because we just struck out and we're batting 0. I was not a good baseball player. I tried hard. I wasn't coordinated enough. I didn't have good eyesight. I had all kinds of problems. My hair was too long. I was too skinny. Believe it or not, I was too skinny. Bats were hard for me to find because they were all too heavy for me. And I remember I played for Mr. Albert's Indians. And do you know my batting average was .128. I remember that because it scarred me for life. Okay, so let me just say, 0.128 is a long ways from 1,000, right? Okay, and I think Mr. Albert actually was nice and gave me some base on errors and counted them as hits. I think I probably would have batted 0. And so here's the law. It just says, hey, bat 1,000 and you're good. And you get up there, strike 1, strike 2, strike 3, you're done. And then the law just says, okay, now let me teach you a lesson. This is the way we sing it. Indignant justice stood in view. To Sinai's fiery mountain I flew. But justice cried with frowning face, "This mountain is no hiding place." The law condemns because we can't do it, but the law not only condemns, the law points to forgiveness. Did the law itself actually point to forgiveness? And the answer is, of course it did. What do you think the sacrifices were there for? What do you think the priesthood was there for? It was to point us to the fact that perfect obedience would always be impossible for us and that God would provide a way. And so the law says, hey, don't look at me as the end of your race. I'm pointing you onward to where there's real forgiveness. I'm pointing you onward where there's a real high priest. I'm pointing you onward where there's a real atonement. Don't look to me for righteousness, you loser. Look to Christ. How do I know that's what the law is pointing to? Well, because I can read my Bible. And I can read Romans 10. And we're going to get to verse 4 in the next year. And we're going to find Christ for righteousness is the goal of the law. So the law is like, hey, don't stop at me. Don't try to climb up me. Don't try to get to the top with me and get righteousness from me, because I'm going to fall on you and crush you and condemn you. But I will tell you there is a better way. And so now Paul's going to actually kind of prove that to us by using two Old Testament texts. And he says, first of all, in a summary fashion, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. So, oh my goodness. They're attaining the law for righteousness. They don't attain it. And Paul says, you know what the real problem is? They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Who's the stone of stumbling? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel's Messiah. So Gentiles get righteousness. Jews get none. Why did Jews get none? Because they stumble over the stumbling stone. Then Paul says, just as it is written, what he does is he brings two passages together, Isaiah 8:14 and Isaiah 28:16. And it is, by the way, that very theme of that stone laid in Zion, that stone that is a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, that stone which is a sanctuary for those who believe so that they'll never be ashamed. That stone is referred to, that passage is referred to in Matthew 21, Mark 12, Luke 20, and Acts chapter 4. All, and by the way, all those gospel accounts are all the Lord Jesus himself speaking of himself as that stone of stumbling. And so Jesus said to them, Matthew 21:42, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. To pursue the law by works for one's own righteousness is to stumble over Christ. Carolyn has this magnificent gift of choosing those quotes during the prelude that always fit perfectly with the sermon. The one this morning was from the Puritan Robert Traill, who said, if a man trusts his own righteousness, he rejects Christ's. If he trusts Christ's righteousness, he rejects his own. Mutually exclusive. If we stumble over Christ, it's because Christ comes into this world to do what? To save people that could never save themselves. So people that look at the law and go, I can save myself. They look at Christ who comes into the world to save people that can't save themselves. And they go, I don't need you. Thank you. I think I'm doing pretty good. And God says, your grace haven't even come in yet. You understand, you get an F in every single category. Christ comes into this world, and what does he do? By Christ coming into this world, he demonstrates that our own righteous deeds are like filthy rags. I want to talk to the nicest, sweetest people in this room. Okay, I'm hard pressed to find any, but I want to talk to you. Okay, I want to talk to you, the nicest, sweetest people in this room. And let me just tell you that your best works, your finest deeds are like filthy rags in the sight of God. God is not impressed. And you say, but you don't know all the stuff I do. Well, I don't care. I don't care. You could have the Ten Commandments as your standard, and you could make sure that that you don't eat gluten, and you take your vitamins, and you throw away you recycle your plastic bottles. God doesn't say, this is, don't take this personally, honey. I should use another illustration right now, but this is the only one in my mind. God doesn't look at you and go, oh, look at that. She's got scissors. And she's cutting the thing that holds the cans together so they don't, like, get stuck in a turtle's nose. God doesn't go, oh, I'm going to give you righteousness. You're trying to save the planet. Christ comes into this world because our own deeds are filthy rags in his sight. Christ comes into this world because by the works of the law, I will never be justified. When Jesus Christ comes into this world and lays down his life on Calvary and dies that cruel death, bearing the wrath of God in my place, it's not because I was able to do 90% on my own and just needed 10% of a nudge. It's because I was altogether lost and undone. And the harder I tried, the deeper I dug myself into a hole. And Jesus Christ comes into this world to save people who just simply say, I can't do it. Save me. Have mercy on me. Forgive me. I give up. I give up trying to do law stuff, whatever that law stuff might be. So that stone laid in Zion is for the one who believes the great cause of confidence before God on that last day. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And when he comes with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. dressed in righteousness, not my own, faultless to stand before the throne. You know how that happens? It is, I am clinging to Christ, the rock of ages. I have my refuge in Him, my salvation in Him, my stability in Him, my forgiveness in Him. Christ is my all in all. And if salvation comes in any other way than in Jesus Christ, then I will be lost, because He is indeed my only hope and the only thing that I'm clinging to. I'm not going to bring my good works. I'm not going to say, hey, look, I was an altar boy. Hey, look, I went to seminary. Hey, look, I went and did this. I went and did that. Lord, doesn't that count for something? You know what I want to do? I want to say, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Some of you won't understand the earnestness, the passion, or the tears until it's too late. Don't miss the compelling argument. After laboring to demonstrate God's unconditional election, what does Paul do? Paul seamlessly transitions to the reality that those who are lost because they tried to earn their own righteousness and rejected the chief cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. And those who are saved not because they worked, but because they believed. And so is election glorious? And the answer is yes. But every single person in this room is confronted with Christ. Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the only sacrifice for our sins, the one risen from the dead, the one seated at the right hand of God the Father, the one who will come again in power and glory to judge both the living and the dead, the one whose kingdom will know no end. He is set before you today. And here's the question. The question is not, well, am I elect? The question is, will you believe in Him and find in Him your hiding place? Will you look to Him and find yourself safe in the cleft of the rock of ages? Today is the day of salvation. And today, you are in the valley of decision. And you have either Christ as the stumbling stone or Christ as the rock of ages. And so will you receive righteousness through faith? Or will you tenaciously keep at it yourself and then miserably fail on the last day? What will you do with Christ? Right now matters forever. Let's pray. Father, how we plead with You. Take these stumbling human words and make them into something, accompanied by Your Spirit, that brings life from the dead. Pray today that the preaching of the Word of God has become the Word of God. And we pray that You would say to dead bones, live. We pray that every single person in this room would come to grips with what am I doing with Christ. Father, we thank You that those who find their safety, security, and salvation in Him and Him alone will never be put to shame. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.